Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. If I could invite all of you folks in the hallway to come in, we can jump right in and get started. Good to see you this morning. Thank you for coming. Just a couple of announcements. If you have your bulletin there, I can share those with you. We have the potluck lunch today. I hope that you can stay so that we can fill up that room over there. If you forgot about the potluck, don't worry, just come anyway. We'll have enough and make it stretch. However, we have to do that or get some more. So we want to just have our time of fellowship. That's the most important part, being together. Tonight in the 6 o'clock hour, there's something big going on. You all know what it is, right? It's the Lord's table. So be here back at 6 o'clock. I was talking to the men yesterday, and they said that the Super Bowl was at 6:30. So I said, well, we've almost succeeded to get them to move it to 7. And then they'll be off of our Lord's table time altogether. We had that time before they did, you know. In any case, hope that you can come back for that. It's commanded of the Lord's people and urged on us who are those that belong to Him. So we will meet from 6 to 7 tonight on that. You can see the other activities for the upcoming week here that are fairly normal, as it were. We do have a missionary coming in a couple of Sundays on the 17th. Tim and Christina Gosen will be here with their children. They minister in Gualeguaychú. Say that quickly a few times and see if you can get it down. Gualeguaychú in Argentina. And so we look forward to getting a report on their ministry. You can see there the results of the annual general meeting. I just want to publicly welcome Ben Carnes to the diaconate on the deacon board now. James Widgen also. Bill Smith has stepped off to take a little sabbatical, but he has assured me he's going to still be taking a lot of responsibilities around the church, and so he's not going anywhere. He's sort of a fixture here, actually. We can't let him go anywhere. So. And then Brother Reed is treasurer once again. And then the church planning proposal, that passed as well as the call for Brother Bennett to ministry here in Bible teaching and home missionary work. So you want to take note of all those things. We do have some absentee ballots still available. You might think, oh, it's useless now, but it really isn't for you to cast your vote for or against any of the measures, so that we know where the church stands on those things. I count that a valuable thing. Also, some of you that are in leadership and teaching, we have the leadership covenants for you to sign. I did get a handful of those on Wednesday, but I need to get the rest of those. If you have those, if you lost your copy, I have some more in my office. I can get you one of those to sign. That's an annual kind of thing for us. Let's also be in prayer. We'll have prayer later this morning for some of these folks, for Mrs. Worthington. I just talked a moment ago with Mrs. Beard. She's not feeling well today. To add to her normal afflictions, she has some kind of cold or other virus troubling her. So let's remember to pray for her as well. I talked to Pastor Sachs this week. I actually visited with him. He's doing okay. Pastor Mattis, I talked with him. He was at Briarwood Baptist. He's now too frail to carry on the ministry, and so he's at Hillside Terrace. If some of you know Pastor Mattis, you might want to just jot him a note or go by and visit sometime. I'm sure he would appreciate that. You may know that his wife went to be with the Lord some months ago now, so he's by himself that way. Pastor Don Potocki, missionary to Mozambique formerly, now is pastoring at Briarwood Baptist there. Okay, I'm going to let you look at the rest of these. Pretty soon here, I'm going to need to get an idea. If you're interested at all in this marriage seminar that's at the bottom of the bulletin, just let me know about that, and we can get a count to Tri-Lakes. They need to have an account for purposes of catering the meal that they're going to have. So please let me know if you're going to be interested in doing that on the 15th and the 16th. All right, let's open our meeting with prayer and begin our service of worship this morning. Father, we count it a privilege for each and every person that is here that we could be here. And I thank you for each soul that is in this room this morning or in the building, up in the nursery or wherever, doing various things here. Father, we come because you have asked us, urged us, commanded us, yes, to gather together as fellow believers who share a common faith. And though, Lord, we have that common faith, we also recognize that we have a great measure of diversity among us in our understanding of different things, of some of the non-essential items that sometimes have risen up to trouble us. But we share that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to give Himself for us to bear in His own body on the tree our iniquities and to take the penalty for them. Lord, we also come from a variety of backgrounds, some having now great success and feeling good about life, and others struggling and having difficulties, challenges, trials, consequences of sin, whatever surrounds our individual lives today, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to focus our careful attention this morning in the worship service and in the preaching of your word, that we might learn and grow and be changed to be more like you, to be like our Father in heaven who is perfect, and we'll give you thanks for it. We pray our worship will be pleasing in your sight as we offer it through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's sing with great rejoicing hymn number 796, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. 796. I'm going to ask Brother Yanga to come and lead us this morning.
Let's stand as we sing together. 796.
Thank you.
next hymn together, 399, He Took My Sins Away. 399.
Have a Bible with you this morning, and if you do, will you turn there to Romans chapter 1. We'll continue on our series in Romans 1 this morning, in the middle of the chapter, but we'll read the entire chapter to remind us where we are and going this morning. God writes through the Spirit through Paul to us this. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's a heavy chapter. We'll be there for a few more weeks. Trust that you will enjoy as we study and learn something and grow through it. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work here. And we look forward to Christy's ministry and music during that time. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Christy. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we often say that there is so much for which to pray. And that is no different this morning. First of all, we want to thank you for this offering that you have given to us in the first place, given us the strength, the ability to gather wealth, to make money with the use of our time, and then to also put it on the hearts of your people, gladly, I pray, generously, proportionately, to give back to the work of this ministry here as just one expression of our living faith. Father, I pray that you will help us to use these funds wisely. Thank you for the support of your people over this last year. And what we reviewed at the general meeting was amazing, how you have cared for us. Lord, I thank you for these men who are here who are serving us by collecting, counting, and keeping track of the funds as they come in and go out. I thank you for Brother Ben being added as a deacon now. Strengthen him in his ministry. Protect him and his family as they kind of now are put up on the front line, as it were. We pray that you will bless as their new little one comes along in every department and aspect of their lives. We thank you, Lord, for the ongoing ministry of Brother James. Strengthen him as well, Lord, so that he may carry the load which is sort of naturally upon his shoulder as a teacher and a man who stands in the back and is a responsible leader among us. And also for our brother Dwayne, who takes care of so much, we ask that your hand of strength and blessing would be upon him and his family also. Thank you for Brother Bill and the work that he has done over the years with us and will continue to do. Father, there's many other names we could say, but we want to jump over some of those in our assembly who have afflictions. We pray for Mrs. Beard this morning. Oh, Lord, we ask that you will help her to breathe easy, that you will give her strength, though she feels run down this morning and ill. We pray also, Lord, for our sister Gail and the difficulties that she is facing in her life are known to us, but not personally experienced by most of us. And so we commend her to you. Pray that she will be strong and trust in the Lord each and every day. Lord, I want to pray also for Dr. Nkanga, who has been missing from us for a number of weeks. Please raise him up from the illness that he has suffered and bring him back here in our midst as well. We pray for our sister, Mrs. Worthington, and Dee Dee. We remember and just lovingly ask that you will strengthen and help them, especially Mrs. Worthington, Bernice, in her old age. Though she seems so energetic among us, but these things have come to trouble her these last few days, and we pray that you help her to recover and enjoy more time together with us and being able to get out and about and all of the rest. Father, we pray for the missionary outreach that we enjoy participating in, both around the world and also locally in the community of Howell. We pray for your blessing on that ministry, despite our lack of experience and perhaps our lack of certain abilities or insights or wisdom. We know, Lord, that you can use us despite all of our shortcomings, which are many, to do a great work. And we pray the same for the work here in Ann Arbor, that you would strengthen our hands, that you would help us to urgently see the need of proclaiming the gospel and sharing it with those in our friends and family and our contacts. Now, Lord, as we go on with the service, please be pleased. Finally, too, Lord, I want to pray that you will help us to be people who never forget that we are sinners. We need your grace. We ask for your cleansing and forgiveness through the blood of Christ, which is the only way that we have to really make amends for sin. That is, that He made amends for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, gentlemen. All right, I think it's time for Becky and Naomi to minister their song to us this morning.
take our hymn books again and turn to hymn number 601, How Firm a Foundation. We'll stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time. Hymn number 601.
Back and be able to preach from Romans again this morning with you. A couple of matters of business. Before we do that, though, somebody's horn. Okay, that's number one. Number two, I could use a glass of water. Number three, did you notice this microphone cutting out this morning already? So, Dwayne, if you could make sure that this one is up, and we're going to have to investigate why that is. I don't think cold batteries are the problem, but maybe. I don't know. Anyway, we're in Romans chapter 1 this morning. If you turn your Bibles there and follow along, we have to dig into a little bit of detail here with the concept of the wrath of God. A very unpleasant title, in a way, but as we journey through the Scriptures together, we have no choice but to address issues like this. It's very unpopular in our culture today, even among Christians, so-called, who want to have the good, but not the bad, along with it. And we'll see, I hope, this morning that if you don't have the wrath of God, then you don't have a gospel, and you are lost without that. So we're going to look at God's wrath in its revelation against sin and sinners. And I wanted to start out with just a few preliminary comments about the wrath of God. Number one, as we look at the character of God's wrath, wrath is not an attribute of God. We cannot say properly that God is wrath. As we say God is love or God is light, wrath is not that same kind of thing as a descriptor of God. Wrath also is not an uncontrolled outburst of God's anger like we have as Christians. Thank you, Bill. We, as people, you know, we can be angry, but it's hard to be angry and sin not, as it tells us in the book of Ephesians. So But God's wrath is not that way. There is no sin intermixed with the wrath of God. So people come to the idea of God's anger against sin and they say, well, that sounds pretty bad. It sounds like God is actually in sinning when he does that. But in fact, he is not. What is God's wrath then if it's not his attribute, an attribute or not an outburst of uncontrolled rage? It is his settled disposition against sin. We could say it's his displeasure against sin. It arises out of his holiness. There is no moral impurity in God. Habakkuk chapter 1 tells us that God is too pure to even look upon evil. He can't stand evil. He can't condone it in any way. His moral constitution, furthermore, is such that he can't even allow it to go on forever unchecked or unpunished. Without consequences, God would become really the greatest condoner of sin. He cannot simply sweep it under the rug or ignore it. That would make him party, in effect, to it. And in fact, the Bible tells us that we can use other strong language to refer to God's attitude towards sin. And we can say that God actually hates sin, hates, sane, a Hebrew verb, to hate. God's hatred towards sin is listed in many places in the Bible, but in Deuteronomy chapter 12, for example, it says in verse number 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, the false gods, the idolatrous way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. It is correct to say that God hates sin. Deuteronomy 16, just a couple of pages forward, says in verse number 22 something similar. You shall not set up a sacred pillar, another idolatrous object of worship, which the Lord your God hates. He hates those things. God hates the sin of idolatry. I didn't look this verse up, but in Proverbs, I think it's in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, these six things the Lord hates, right? Proud look, a lying tongue, hands that are swift to shed blood, feet swift to evil, those sorts of things. God hates them. Now, what about the expressions of God's wrath? And I'm talking in general terms now, just if you kind of study God's wrath throughout the Bible, you see that there are specific acts of a judgment which are manifestations of God's wrath in history, also in the future, predicted in prophecy, and then also there are present-day expressions of that. You can think of many past expressions of God's wrath, I suppose. Starting when? At the curse? Casting Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? We can say properly that God was not very happy with that conduct that they carried out. And I'm kind of priming the pump now for us to be able to say about things that happen today. It is legitimate for us to say God hates sin now. And he is displeased with it. He sent the global flood recorded in Genesis 6-9. Don't you agree? That was because of the ubiquitous sin of mankind. It was everywhere. And all of the thoughts and intents of their hearts were only evil continually. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God sent those angels into the city and they went to see Lot and they saw the abject wickedness of that city. He poured out his wrath and supernatural judgment upon them. The nation of Egypt, full of idolatry, suffered at the hands of the Almighty God when Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go upon their request. And God judged them 10 times and destroyed that nation and its great army. Even after the nation of Israel left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, then God expressed his wrath toward them. Remember in the book of Hebrews, we saw that they fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So he expressed his wrath against even the chosen people of Israel. Later on in history, he did the same thing when he deported the northern kingdom to Assyria and effectively destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and then deported the southern kingdom by the Babylonian captivity. and had the Babylonians come in three times and lay waste to Jerusalem and to the southern kingdom of Judah. We see throughout history expressions of God's displeasure against sin. And we know they're not just happenstance, you know, this volcano happened to blow up because of some physical chemistry and properties of the earth. It was God pouring out His wrath and specific judgment against sin. We see also in the future in Revelation chapter 6 to 19, the great tribulation judgments that fall upon the earth from God. They are clearly judgments from God against sin. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, you see the promise of the lake of fire. Another expression of God's wrath against the devil and his angels. And interestingly, the Lord says in Matthew chapter 25, that lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's really who's supposed to belong there. But also people who are unbelievers go there as well. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20 that very fact very clearly. And at the end of chapter 20 and into chapter 21 of Revelation, we see the destruction of the old earth and the creation of a new one in which righteousness dwells. So God expresses His wrath also there. What about specific expressions of God's wrath in the present, today? Well, we can say that some specific disasters are expressions of that, although we cannot infallibly explain them. Natural consequences of sin, whether it's economic hardship, guilt, the shortening of someone's life, the contraction of a disease, these also are expressions of God's displeasure against sin. More to the point of Romans chapter 1, another way that God expresses His wrath is given to us in verses 24, 26, and 28, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But here, for our purpose this morning, just note, it says that God gave them up. He gave them over. He abandoned them to their sinful behavior and allowed them to go to the full unmitigated end of the expression of sin in their lives and in their hearts. He removed divine restraint. Sometimes it's pictured as sinners in a boat going down a river, and God, instead of holding on to that boat and slowing them down, He just gives them a push, if you will, just lets them go and just, okay, you want to go that way, go that way. It's not the best way to go, but if you really want to, God will allow that to be the case. So when you kind of gather up all these thoughts of past, future, and present wrath of God, you've got to, you know, stop wondering, why does Paul say the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? It's been that way all along. There's really nothing new here. Now let's look also at the timing of God's wrath in this passage. I've given you a general kind of sweeping overview of the expressions of God's wrath throughout history, beginning to end. But what about in this particular passage? It says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Well, is it, or was it, or will it be? That's my point. Sometimes you get these verbs and you look at them and say, well, is revealed. Is seems like it's now. Revealed seems like it's before. So what is it? Well, let's back up and look at verse 17 just for a moment to help us. The reason is that the same verb is used. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In it, in the gospel, remember, is the antecedent for that pronoun, it. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So is it, or was it, or will it be? Well, yes, in a way. And here's why. I didn't explain this very carefully last time, because I focused our attention last time on the fact that we're not talking about mere words of information that form a creed that we believe in, but it's actually that those words point backward to an actual reality, the actual death of Christ, the person of Christ, His manhood, His deity, His ascension, His resurrection and ascension to heaven. All of those actual realities are words of the gospel now proclaim those. And so at that time, when Christ hung on the cross, when he was resurrected, the disciples, the apostles, recognized that God was opening the door on this information, on this disclosure of the righteousness of God. So it was revealed beginning then. But every time the gospel is proclaimed, that revelation is redisclosed, if you will. It's re-explained, it's re-proclaimed. And so actually the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel indicates that this revelation is ongoing. It did start at the cross, but it did not end there. We have the great privilege to disclose to people today, not for the first time, but for, you know, the many repeated times, that privilege is ours to declare to our neighbors and family and friends that there is a way to be right with God. You may have the heaviest load of guilt that can be imagined, and you've done the worst sins, but there is a way to be right with God. And when you say that, you are being an instrument of God. When you explain to them the gospel, you are being a tool of His revelation to them. The ongoing revelation of the gospel revealing right now the righteousness of God. Now, as we drop down into verse 18, Paul very interestingly, or we might say cleverly, uses the same verb. He starts out in 17, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he starts verse 18 in the Greek with the same verb. It's revealed the wrath of God from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. When is this wrath revealed? I've just gotten done arguing that the contending, explaining that the righteousness of God is revealed right now. The wrath of God is also not waiting for some future eschatology, not waiting for us to read our past history in the Bible. It's being poured out right now. It is being, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It was right now when Paul wrote in the first century, and it's still right now, presently, being revealed. We're not looking for the history. We're not looking for the future. We're seeing it right now. And we're going to see how that is as we go through the rest of Romans chapter 1. God's disposition against sin is made clear, and His punishment is made clear against humankind. That's being disclosed even as we speak. How? Look at verse 24, 26, and 28 again. God is handing them over. God is abandoning people to the built-in consequences of their sin, which is including even more sin and the commission of greater and deeper sin, which in effect drives them farther away from God, and that itself is a punishment from God. That itself is wrath being expressed against sin in our world today. You've got to think about the sin and the consequences that you see, not just as, well, that's just what happens, but that's just what God ordains to happen. That's what God sets in place. That's an expression of God's displeasure against sin. Now, let's talk also here about the direction of God's wrath. We've seen the character of it, not an attribute, not an outburst of anger, but rather a settled disposition against sin in God. We've seen the expressions of it throughout history. We've seen the timing of it here. It's presently ongoing. And then we see the direction of it. Where does it come from? It's revealed from heaven, it says, against these things. Now, heaven in the Bible really is just another way of saying what? Is it focusing on the place? It's focusing on the person in the place. You might say the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Another way to say that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the God of heaven is the long, full name for that, by the way. If you want to give it a nickname, the kingdom of God, or give it another nickname, the kingdom of heaven, it means the same thing. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that is from heaven. It's from the God who dwells in heaven. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, that is, from God. God is not disconnected or disinterested in this matter of His wrath. It comes from Him. We have to make sure that we understand that. It's not just bare of fate. It's not just some kind of disconnected consequences that happen from sin. It's from God. God dislikes sin, and God's wrath is revealed from Him against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, this word here, against, it's just a little word. Three letters in Greek, epi, upon, against, toward, upon. God's wrath is upon these things, unrighteousness and ungodliness. What's the difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness, by the way? Now, it's hard to extract them from each other. Might I suggest that ungodliness really talks more about the irreverent character of people, maybe their internal wickedness, and the unrighteousness is the behavior that comes out of that. The idea is pretty clear, though. You could just substitute evil, wickedness, sin. God's wrath is revealed against those things. Now, hang with me here. Newsflash. Evil is done by people. Okay? And it is upon people, I use men, but in a generic way, mankind, it is upon people that God's wrath comes. This passage, you might read it and say, well, look, it says it comes on the ungodliness and the unrighteousness. It doesn't come on the people. But notice it says next, of men. That is the unrighteousness and the ungodliness that comes out of their hearts and out of their lives. They live it. They do it. And so God's wrath is directed at people who do the ungodliness and the unrighteousness. Now, our verse doesn't spell this out in great detail, but if you think with me to some other passages of Scripture, I think you'll be convinced. In John chapter 3 and verse number 36, a passage that I hope you know well, the Bible says something that speaks directly to this issue. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God doesn't just abide on his sin. It abides on him. On him. We can go back to the Psalms and see the same thing again. I'll just turn to a couple of them. And the second psalm, I think it is. No, I'm mistaken. It's the fifth psalm. Look at another two there from Romans. Look in Psalm 5. By the way, it's better to say Psalm 5 than Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. We can even go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. You cannot take the sinner and the sin and separate them. Why? Because the sinner is the one who does the sin. The sinner is sinful. The sin and the sinner are inextricably linked. This is why we need the gospel, by the way. To get unlinked from that sin, which brings God's judgment upon those that don't believe. So we We can't treat sin like it exists in a vacuum. Sin is because we do bad things. It's our fault. Now, it might seem objectionable in your mind because, after all, God loves sinners and hates the sin. You know that proverb? Is there a Bible verse that says that? Oh, we say it a lot, though, don't we? There's no Bible verse that says that. God hates the sin and the sinner. But at the same time, because God is God, He can love the sinner. In other words, hate and love at the same time. How does He do that? That's hard for us to imagine. But if you're a godly person, I think you can begin to see how that works. You despise that which is wrong and the people that do that stuff. But it, maybe you could say in your better moments, you're like, man, I hope they don't go to hell. Because that's not a punishment that I would wish on my worst enemy. You know, the it's not schizophrenic. It's two things to come into, these two feelings coming together. And in the end, God is going to say, look, if you didn't want me, okay, you don't have to. I showed my concern. I showed my love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But it's not just so easy to sit here and say, yeah, God loves the sinner regardless of their sin. You know, come as you are, it's all fine, everything's good. No, come as you are and leave different. Change. Repent of your sin. By the way, back in John chapter 3, I'm actually there here. It says in John chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So when preaching like this happens, somebody that's in kind of a bad mood might say, you know, that pastor's just, he's just kind of mean. You know, this stuff is just ridiculous. God loves people. And don't tell me about His wrath. Don't tell me about condemnation. I have to tell you about it. But the problem is that when you hear condemnation, you forget one thing. When God sent His Son into the world, the number one reason, priority, intent, purpose of His coming was to save the souls of all people, of you, of all who believe. Unfortunately, the secondary effect of His coming was to heighten the condemnation of those that don't believe. It took those that had no excuse and made them even have less excuse, if that's possible. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's not like we started out in life and we were, you know, innocent with a little halo and cute and all that sort of stuff, and then sometime along the way we got evil. No, we started out condemned by God. And Christ was sent in order to relieve us from that penalty and that problem. So there's no way that we can object and say, well, God just loves everybody and He doesn't mind about their sin too much and all that. Well, let me carry on in Romans chapter 1 then with this further thought. The context of the gospel requires God's wrath. You might object to what I've said so far and say, well, it's just too much sin and wrath. It's just too much negative. Give me some uplift here. Give me some positive. We're going to be doing a lot of looking at God's wrath and the sin of mankind in the next weeks, because what we've done now at 1:18 is entered into a long section of Romans from 1:18 to 3:20, in which it is Paul's objective to prove that every human being is a sinner. The idolatrous, abject wicked, the moralist, the guy who thinks he's reformed himself, indeed every human being has sin. That's known from the Old Testament, by the way. Solomon said it. You have it in Ecclesiastes. There's not a man that does good and is upright. If you go down to chapter 3, verse 19, where we get to the close of this section, you'll see where Paul is headed. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You can picture somebody chattering on, you know, talking about how innocent they are and how good they are and God's going to accept them and they try to keep the Ten Commandments and all that. And Paul's goal is to say, stop talking. Listen to God. You're a sinner and you need to be saved. Stop trying to justify yourself and explain away all of your sin and all of that stuff. Just listen. God says all have sinned. So he's going to prove that, and we'll look at that in great detail over the next weeks. In order to understand and have a balanced understanding of this subject, we have to keep in mind that everything exists in a context. The gospel exists in a context of the sinfulness of mankind. What I mean is that the good news concerning Christ and the work in which he provides righteousness is not possible apart from the context of the wrath of God against sin and the ungodliness of mankind. Let me say it this way. I've got it right in the notes there for you in italics. The gospel, this is Roman numeral 5, letter C. The gospel cannot be rightly understood if mankind is good. If mankind is good, then the gospel makes no sense. We don't need the gospel. Who cares? If we're basically good, then the gospel is superfluous. It's unnecessary. In fact, it's crazy. It's foolishness. And that's how the world sees it in every age. The gospel is always seen as old-fashioned. It's always seen as passé. It's out of date. It's all that traditional stuff. That's grandma and grandpa's religion. Every generation sees it that way. Why? Because they think they're good. They misunderstand the nature of mankind. They think they have no need of rescue from sin and death. If you don't have mankind as a sinner, then you don't need to be saved. So we say sometimes when you share the gospel with somebody, you've got to get them lost before you get them saved. Because if they don't understand they're lost, they don't need anything that you have to say. I chuckle because this is endemic, this view that mankind is basically good, even in some professing Christian circles. The Pelagians, you know, mankind is basically good. And that's at the core of a lot of wrong so-called gospel preaching today, prosperity preaching and stuff like that. I saw a little splash screen on the front of eBay one time a couple of years ago, and it was the CEO, I can't remember his name, but he's saying, you know, we believe that people are basically good. But the high irony of the splash screen was, he says, but we offer purchase protection plans because sometimes things go wrong. And he didn't say, and sometimes because people are wicked and they cheat you and try to charge you too much or don't ship the item that you ordered and all that sort of stuff. How can people think that? In two sentences, people are basically good, but we've got to make, you know, arrangement because they're not. Thinking is not good out there. The gospel also cannot be rightly understood if God has no wrath. If we don't have sin, we don't need it. If God's not angry about it, then we don't need it either. I mean, if we're sinners in the hands of a kind and loving God, we're not about to drop into hell like Jonathan Edwards said. But if we're sinners in the hands of an angry God, then we got to perk up. Without God's wrath, we have to, you know, maybe we agree that people are sinners, but if God's just a heavenly pushover, it won't matter. We don't need the gospel then. He's just going to let, okay, just come on in. I can't stand the idea of people being in hell. That's not God. That's not how he reveals himself in the Bible. God will not just take us because he can't look on evil. Remember, evil can't be in his presence. We just read that. Well, moving along, we look in at the end of verse 18. These unrighteous men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Unfortunately, we have to cut off there this morning. We won't be able to go into verse 20 and following, but the cause of God's wrath is man's suppression of the truth. This means that by their evil, by our evil, we hinder or restrain the truth of God in our lives. The truth here is not the gospel per se, although I think it ultimately includes that. But here it's things that may generally be known about God, called general revelation. Suppression of this general knowledge of God leads to suppression of the specific knowledge of God that's available through Christ in the gospel. And in fact, if you think about it, any sin has the effect of suppressing the truth about God, some truth about God, whether it's general revelation, whether it's, you know, you sin and you're suppressing the truth that God is omnipresent. He sees everything. He knows what you're doing, what you're thinking, those sorts of things. If it's suppressing the promise of God for judgment or the gospel, sin does that in all of its manifestations. We can illustrate today this whole idea of the suppression of truth all over the place. Why do you think that the abortion movement or the LGBT movement are so radically opposed to people like us and to messages like this? They don't want to have to deal with the inconvenient truth that they are under the condemnation of God. They don't want to hear it. Why do you think they'd respond so personally to it? It's got to be hitting a chord in there somewhere, right? Why wouldn't they just blow it off? They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness in their own lives and, in fact, trying to do it societally, you know, society-wide. If they had their way, we wouldn't exist. I wouldn't be preaching what I'm preaching this morning, and everything would be much better in their perspective, from their viewpoint. These sorts of things would be rebuked, and of course they don't want that. The media, I was just thinking about this, the media's over-sexualized portrayal of women at almost every turn is another way that the truth is suppressed in unrighteousness. Could I say that again? The media's over-sexualized portrayal of women is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The beauteous truth of a woman and her husband and the enjoyment of that relationship and the perversion of it in our society today. Think about that for a minute when you watch the commercials today. Just think about that. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You know, if God and His morality are on display, that ruins the sinner's fun. It doesn't look so fun, does it, when God is looking over your shoulder and you're like, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Or the world recognizes that. He's looking, He's watching. It says here in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Look, we're going to see in verse 20 that there's no excuse for any human being in their relationship with God. But we see that starting to come out here because you have, the fact is that the truth is near to each one of us. In fact, it says, is manifest in them. You know, they can't say, hey, I didn't know there was truth. I didn't know I was suppressing the truth. Oh, yeah? It was right in you. It was right around you. It was everywhere. You were saturated in an ocean of general revelation. And you still suppressed that truth. Not to mention all the other truth that was being suppressed from the Scriptures and from God's revelation. God made it clear to them. He disclosed, again, a different word than we saw in 17 and 18, but still the idea is He made it known. He made it clear to them that they, so they would know of His truth. Now, a question arises here. How is it that God's truth was manifest in them, yet they held it down? By the way, we were a part of they before we were saved, all of us who are true believers. You have to wrestle through this a little bit and stop to think, okay, is Paul talking about historically that it was the case that mankind started out with the knowledge of God in Genesis and they departed from that knowledge and lost it over time so that today people don't have it? Somebody might be able to support that from the text or in their idea of theology. Or perhaps does this refer to the individual's life? You know, they were born okay. And they had this knowledge of God implanted in them, but over time they sinned and got a hardened conscience and they kind of lost it. Could they somehow go back to the beginning and get that, recover that knowledge again and be pleasing to God? You know, I mean, I puzzled through those thoughts. What is he talking about here? I think it's a third explanation that's the best, that's right here. And that is that unbelieving people at one and the same time both know the truth of God and also reject it. Right now, God's wrath is being revealed against these people who do know in their heart of hearts, we say, that God is, that He is powerful, that He has made all things, and that they're accountable to Him as their judge. By the way, they also, as we'll see in chapter 2, have a conscience implanted in them, which gives them a basic understanding of right and wrong. Of course, that can be damaged, and it greatly is damaged in the sinner's life. It's a bit hard to explain, I think. How is it that somebody can know and not know at the same time? Well, we humans are masters of that sort of thing. We're masters of hypocrisy, masters of inconsistency, and this is what is being said here. Actually, there's right in the midst of all this is the idea or doctrine of self-deception. People are deceiving themselves into thinking, yeah, this stuff is okay for me to do, but when they come to the end and stand before God, do you think they're really going to be able to make the argument, God, I didn't know? Not according to this text. When everything is laid bare before God and we all stand there naked, not naked in terms of no clothing, but with nothing else to cling to make excuses or all of that, it's going to be clear to all unbelievers that they have departed from the holiness of God and that they knew that they were deserving of death for their transgressions. That's what the end of chapter 1 says. They will realize something like this. I knew I shouldn't have been doing that. I knew it. I knew it. I just knew it. But by then it'll be too late. Oh boy. That truth of God was manifest. And it will be a condemning reality in the lives of unbelievers when they face their judgment and they are cast into the lake of fire. Well, I guess you could say that's kind of some hellfire and brimstone preaching, huh? But you know, for us as Christians, this shouldn't be a big downer. Why? Because Christ bore God's wrath for your sin. Everything has a context, right? And the wrath of God is, we speak it in a context that says it's not just wrath, it's God's solution in the gospel for that wrath. You can't do anything about God's wrath yourself, but you can fly to another who has, and that's what the gospel is all about. It reveals a righteousness from God by faith. So you're shielded from God's anger, from His wrath against sin in Christ. You have the shield of Christ around you. And He's taken that wrath on your behalf. And, you know, the other thing is that the good news about this is we are released from that bondage of sin that holds captive the unbeliever. That crazy self-deception, we should not have any part of that. We should be able to openly acknowledge God's wrath against sin and sinners, such as ourselves, and gladly accept the knowledge of God in Christ. Do you know how much of a privilege it is for you to, if you understand sort of what I've talked about this morning, do you understand how much of a privilege it is for you to even have the mind opened to be able to understand that? Because most of the world walks around with the veil covering their eyes and the lack of understanding of the gospel, and they're deceived into excusing their sin and not thinking the wrath of God is real and all of that. Your minds have been opened. You have been made to understand by the Spirit of God through His Word. And that's a great privilege. So you can walk out of here and say, yeah, the wrath of God is true. And yeah, we're going to talk about it some more and have to deal with all this matter of sin and everything. But it's okay. Because God sent His Son to save you from all of that. And that's where I want you to really focus your eyes, your attention. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And but we do have to deal with the inconvenient truth of God's wrath against sin and sinners. Let's pray. Father, thank You for blessing us with the opportunity to clearly understand this stuff this morning. This which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Father, thank You for delivering us from wrath. For those who are born again in Christ Jesus by faith, we know that we are not destined or appointed for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we will even miss out on the eschatological expressions of Your wrath and be conveyed into heaven to be with the Son of Your love forever and ever, and be together with Him, with the Lord, and with all those that have gone before. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to understand the urgency of the matter of those who are not believing because they are condemned already. Help us to let that sink in. Help us to recognize how the world is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness even now as we speak, even as we see all the media and all the news and all the rest. Help us to be discerning. In Jesus' name, amen.